Now, in your Bibles, if you turn to the first epistle of John, we shall read the first chapter and just down to verse 5 in the second chapter, and then just a few verses from John 19. 1 John chapter 1, down into chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And now to John's Gospel, and just three verses beginning at verse 25. And here is John at the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and a disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word. Amen. I look unto the Lord for much needed help. We're going to continue our series on the most momentous day. And my text this evening is found in those verses that we have just read in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Our subject this evening is the disciple
who returned to the cross. The disciple who returned to the cross. In my last sermon in this series, we focused on the women at the cross. We saw that there was at least six women who were there standing by the cross or standing afar from the cross, watching and observing all that was taking place. The other 11 disciples did not. They had deserted their Lord and Master in that Gethsemane garden. But for the women, they remained loyal and followed their master whom they loved to the end. And those disciples who had been under our Lord's ministry for 3.5 years, hearing those gracious words from his mouth, seeing those glorious miracles and all that he did, they vowed that they would remain loyal even unto death. But we read in both Matthew and Mark's Gospel, they all forsook him and fled. Now the four writers of the Gospel write more on this most momentous day than any other day in our life, in our Lord's ministry. And we can understand why that is. And each one gives various details of the records of this most significant day. John, in the writing of his gospel, written we believe later, adds more detail. But although we have so much information, and there's enough information in the gospels for us to know, there is still much that we do not know that occurred on that day. Questions like this: where did the disciples flee to after they left their Lord in Gethsemane? We know about the women, but what about their husbands? Where was Zebedee? Where was Cleopas? And also, what about our Lord's, what scripture does term, brethren and sisters? We know that he had four, what we would call, half-brothers and half-sisters. Where were they on this day? Were they in that crowd? Or had events overtaken them that they were unable to be there? And what about this home in Jerusalem? How come John had a residence there? We know that Zebedee and Salome were people of substance. They had servants. Was this one of another? Such things like this, we cannot give a real answer to. And I mention this because as we're going to look at this disciple who returned back, there is much that we can be certain of, there's much that we can learn from it, but there are still questions. It is left a mystery. It's like a jigsaw. We have certain pieces and we can try and bring them together to form a picture. But it won't be until in glory till we will see that whole picture. Not till then will we know how much we are and all that happened on this most momentous day. What we can be certain is that the disciple that we read of in our verses, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that disciple that took Mary unto his own home, is the disciple John. It is the Apostle John. And we're going to learn lessons from his loyalty to his Lord in being there with the women. Now, the first point I want us to consider, like the women, is John's devotion. His devotion to his Lord and Master, who we know he loved dearly. And the question comes to our mind, why did John return to the scene of crucifixion. And the other disciples did not. Now, the other disciples loved their Lord. We know that clearly. But it was John that overcome the fears and the guilt which he may have had that brought him back to the cross. You see, Matthew and Mark, as I said, both testify to the fact that when Jesus was arrested and led away, all the disciples forsook him and fled. This was a fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus' own words to them, "All ye shall be offended." Notice that, offended because of me this night, ashamed of him. For it is written, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Shortly following the fleeing of these disciples and our Lord's arrest, we know that there was two who were then convicted. Convicted of their guilt and of their forsaking the Lord. And they began to consider what they had done. They had made boastful claims. They had said, "Lord, we shall die." Those words then came back to them. And we know that Peter followed afar off. But there was also another disciple who is not named. Some believe that disciple was John. Most commentators believe it was so. But it's something we cannot be absolutely certain of. If we just turn back to chapter 18 to verse 15, we read, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." Now, if that disciple is John, the question is, how did John know Caiaphas, the high priest? And how was he to get in? We cannot be absolutely sure. But it's recorded there in Scripture, and we believe that one of the disciples, indeed one of the 11, returned also with Simon Peter. And so we are fully aware of Peter's denial and his weeping bitterly after the look of the Saviour. But of the other disciple, we're not too sure. All we know is that the next we read for certainty of John is that he is standing at the cross. He is standing there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, one who is Mary's sister, that is either Salome, John's mother, and Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So one can only conclude that at some time during that night of nights, sometime either fleeing from Gethsemane's garden or even from Caiaphas' palace, John made himself known to the women. He went to them, and he would relate to them all that had happened there the previous hours of our Lord's arrest, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, even of something of the trial that was about to take place. These women, hearing of all that had happened to their Lord and Master, who they were so devoted to, they overcame their fears. They overcame the horror that was going to be before them of the torments of the cross, even some of the scorn and mocking which they may have received in identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. They went straight away. Now, John was either greatly encouraged by the determination and resolve of these women, and was shamed at his own flight. He may have been desirous to protect Mary, the mother of Jesus, or his own mother, and Mary Magdalene. John may have felt, yes, he must go with him. Or, as I believe, More to the truth is this, that John, being so devoted to the Lord, and he himself wanted to be there, wanted to be with those women, wanted to be as close as he could to his Lord and Master. So with the women, John turns back. He goes with them, even may have come after them, and stood there at the cross. We know how much John loved his Lord. In John 13, that so moving scene of the Last Supper, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Yes, Jesus loved John. Jesus loved all the 11 disciples. We read that later on in the chapter. But John especially loved his master. Peter loved his master. You know, when the Lord spoke to him about feeding, asked that question, Peter, do you love me? He said, Master, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And although these 11 disciples, they did desert the Lord at this time. They did deny him. They did forsake him. They never did it again. Yes, we think of the women at the cross. We don't know of the end of these women. They served the Lord, I'm sure, to the end of their days. But with the 11 disciples, they preached the gospel. And we know some, most, if not all of them, were martyred for their faith. They carried that love to the end of lives, even in the giving of their lives. We know this is for certain of James and Peter, and tradition has it the same was for the others. But there again, we do not fully know that, and I won't be dogmatic on it. So we see then John with the women, John with his devotion to his Lord. But can I put another reason why John was there? And this is it. It was at the sovereign purposes of God that John should be there. It was ordained. It was predetermined in those eternal counsels of God that one of the 12 should actually be on the cross to see their Lord nailed to that cross, to see the blood flowing from his veins, that he saw it with his own eyes. There's a reason for that. As I said this morning, there's a reason for everything in the Word of God. Nothing is haphazard or by chance. And you see, nothing can frustrate the sovereign plan of God and his purposes. Satan tried in all his cunning and guile to hinder the purposes of God. He entered into the heart of Judas. We read that Judas betrayed his Lord and Master for 30 pieces of silver. He even entered into that inner circle there in Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James and John, when our Lord said, pray, watch and pray. They fell asleep. That was a panic. That was a deep sleep that came upon them to keep them from prayer. And then Satan caused fear in the hearts of the disciples to desert him. But despite all that, God's purposes were being worked out. And John overcame those fears. And he was there at the cross to witness what he did. You see, it was important for John. You see, John was to witness these momentous events because he was the author of this gospel. He was the author of the three epistles. He was the author of Revelation. He was an eye and ear witness to all that our Saviour did, even his works and the sayings upon the cross. We have just read in John 1:1 about the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. John saw that with his own eyes. You see, John also was a disciple that lived to a great age. It's without doubt that he lived to 95. He may have lived to be 100, and we have no record of his death. And it was important that John should be alive until the end of his generation. In fact, John could probably be the last man upon this earth who actually witnessed the cross. God kept him alive. And the reason was that as the gospel was spread and the church began to grow, error came into the church. And one of the errors was that Jesus Christ had not come into the flesh. That was a false doctrine that was being propagated during the first century, its latter end. But you see, John was there to regurgitate that. He could argue against it. He said, no. In fact, in John's gospel, he focuses on the humanity of Christ, but also on the divinity of Christ. And he could say to these false teachers, I was there. I saw him. And this is why we read his first epistle, John 1, verse 1. This is what he could say. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He could write that because he was an ear and eyewitness to these things. And it's believed that that epistle was written in about 95 AD. It's very important, this concept of a living witness. I always remember when I was listening to Mr. Mullen's series on Genesis, and he was making on chronological order and the timing of things. And he brought a fact that I had never realised before, that the book of Genesis spans 2,000 years, just over, of human history. But God, in his sovereign purposes, kept three men that overlapped those 2,000 years. Adam was obviously there in the Garden of Eden. He lived for 930 years. His life overlapped Methuselah, Methuselah lived for 200 years when Adam was still alive. And then, as you know, Methuselah lived for 969 years, right up to the time of the flood. And his life overlapped of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And Shem lived for 600 years, right up to the time of Jacob. And Mr. Mullen said at that time, the reason he believed that was because there was an eyewitness for all that time to God's dealing. Adam was a witness to the creation of the world and the Garden of Eden. And of course, Methuselah would know of that and carry that on. And Shem was an eyewitness of the flood, right up until the time of Jacob. And I believe that is possibly a reason why John was at the cross. He was a living eyewitness for that time of his life. Now, another point. And it's John's humility. John's humility. This is another lesson that we can learn from John. Because we know as we read the Gospel of John, he never refers to himself by name. There are about 10 verses that John refers to the disciple whom Jesus loves, or that other disciple. We find it three or four times, in fact, in John chapter 20, but in 21. Why did John do that? I believe John did not want to promote himself. He did not want to put his name in writing, to say, oh, I was there, the other 11 weren't. No, he was very discreet, and he was very wise. We read in Matthew 23, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And in Colossians, put on humility. What is humility? It is meekness. It's to be unpretentious, to be abased, to be of a low opinion of oneself or achievements. It's thinking of others more highly than ourselves. So the sacred narrative and John's Gospel does not reveal the name, just a person whom Jesus loved. John, at this time, then was full of humility. He conceals his name as the one who stood by the cross. But this was not always the case with John. John and James were of a different character at one time. In Mark 3, we'll read this verse because it has some bearing on it. In Mark 3, we read this about James and John. It's in verse 17. And this is the calling of the disciples. And we have in verse 17, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, his surname Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And so we see here that our Lord himself surnames James and John, the sons of thunder. And the thought here that they were of a more forceful disposition. They were impetuous, high-spirited. They had a zeal, but that zeal was often misdirected. And we know that John at one time came to the Lord and said, forbid someone to cast out devils. But the Lord said, no, leave it. There was another time when John said, command fire to come down from heaven to destroy those that were not receiving the gospel. But the Lord had to rebuke him. We know that both James and John were ambitious in desiring to sit at the right hand and the left hand of our Lord when he came in his kingdom. And they seem to have agreed with their mother to be the spokesman there, but they're behind it. They wanted first place, the preeminence. That was John in his first calling and in that early time with our Lord in his ministry. But now the work of grace had come into his heart. He was now known as the apostle of love and tenderness. He remained stern and firm against false teachers and doctrine. We have that in 1 John 3. But John, over the years, was brought to see the virtue of humility and meekness and conforming to the image and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was all so in Christ Jesus. We've read already this evening at the communion table how our Lord humbled himself and came obedient even unto death. Our Lord set that example, and John learnt it and followed it. And it is interesting that in 1 John 3, he condemns one man in the church for wanting the preeminence. That's what John wanted at one time. But now he could see the sin of it. And there's a very important lesson there, isn't there, for us today? Because we live in a generation where the virtue of humility is not one which is preached or one that is desired on in the world. It's often a virtue that is ridiculed and despised. The spirit of the world is quite opposite to what we have here in Scripture regarding meekness and humility. The spirit of the world is to present ourselves, to sell ourselves. Put yourself in the best light possible. Be ambitious, be positive, self-praised. And even people claim qualifications and abilities which they do not have. Now let us heed the word of Scripture. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now another lesson here is John's patience. And not just John's patience, it's the women's patience as well. And patience, I mean, he endured all that he heard and saw in silence. At the cross, there was a lot of noise. There was a lot of jeering. We read that the thieves railed upon our Lord. We read that the crowd mocked him. We read that the elders and scribes opened their mouth, accusing him of false things, deriding him. But from the women and from John, the people who loved the Lord the most, and the people that the Lord loved them most, there was silence. Not a word was spoken. You see, this was not a time to wonder. It was a time to wonder and to wait and to weep. It was not a time for words. And there's a lesson in that. In times of trial, in times of affliction, in times of perplexity, in times when things seem to go against us, it's very often best to keep silent. And to say nothing. You see, John didn't even question why, which is something that we're tempted to do in times of trial. Scripture, Ecclesiastes, says there's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. We know what a lot of evil the tongue can produce, especially when afflicted and tried. James says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, defiling the whole body, setting on fire the course of nature. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. We often say things when we are angry or worked up, and we later regret, but we cannot take them back. We say, as the hymn writer put it, we often swell our woes to an immense degree, and often say that none so are as tried as we. How hard our lot is. You know, they could have said a lot, couldn't they, at the cross. Why is this happening to thee, Lord? But they just waited and wept. There are many examples in Scripture of people who spoke in haste and regretted it. Jacob in his troubles said, all these things are against me. The children of Israel complained when there was no water or food. Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us? They accused Moses and they were accusing God. Would to God we would have died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Despite all the miracles which they had seen, even Elijah, under that juniper tree, said, Lord, take away my life. David's outburst on hearing about Nathan and not giving food to his servants was set to go and destroy him. And Martha, who we looked at, remember some months ago, when she was perplexed and harassed because her sister wasn't helping her there in the kitchen, said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And then hearing, knowing the death of Lazarus, when the Lord was coming, she went to the Lord and said, if thou hast been here, my brother would not have died. Now, these people said these things in haste. Been best if they kept silent. And that was a lesson for us, that the Lord would give us grace to hold our tongue, and to be quiet when we do not understand what's happening. Oh Lord, hold my tongue should be our prayer. There's good counsel in the book of Ecclesiastes. We know that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is full of so much wisdom. And there's this verse here in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And now, fourthly, John's obedience. It is upon the cross, as we mentioned this morning, at this momentous time in history, when our Saviour gives his last earthly commission to his beloved disciple John. That commission is to take Mary, his mother, to care, to revive, to love even as his own mother. This was a privilege, a responsibility to be his. The commission we read when our Lord turns to that disciple who is John, behold thy mother, and to Mary, woman, behold thy son. We believe that John obeyed that commission immediately. We read from that very hour that disciple took her unto his own home. There was no delay. John did not say or think, well, I've got to make preparation. I've got to tell the servants. I've got to get the room ready. No, immediate. It was important that it was immediate. That Mary were to be in John's home. And the other women were probably there also. Even John's mother, Salome. It was important that Mary was there, because there were three dark nights that were going to be ahead of them. And Mary was not to be alone. As I said, we do not know of her other children. That is a mystery to us. But the Lord in his wisdom gave that commission to John. He heard it. He obeyed it. When our Lord first called John, there on the Sea of Galilee, the Lord looked at John and said, follow me. And we read he left his ship, his father, immediately. And now John immediately takes Mary to be in his own home to care for her. That command was a blessed command. You see, it was an honour. It was an honour to John. The commission that our Lord gave to John was a blessed commission. It was to be to his prophet. As well as Mary, they would be companions together, which would be a rich blessing indeed. They both loved the Lord dearly. They had so much to share about his life and so much to learn. We're aware that the Roman Catholic Church put a status upon Mary which is totally erroneous. They elevate Mary to a position of idol worship. They see Mary as that other mediator between God and man. They give her a homage which is not due to her, a homage which is only due to Christ alone. And we know that even to this day, there are thousands of images being made of the Virgin Mary. They give her titles like Queen of Heaven, the Door of Paradise, Our Life, the Mother of Mercy, the Mother of God, which is also erroneous. It was brought home to me recently when I went to Ireland and went to Knock, and to see what they have done in Knock in building this great big church, costing millions of pounds, simply because somebody said they had a vision of Mary in a church. And there you can see the shop selling all these statues and things to honour Mary. It's totally wrong. Mary was of the fallen race, a sinner like you and I. But Mary, however, was a special person. We mustn't forget that. She was chosen of God to bear the Saviour of the world. She was blessed amongst women and highly favoured. And she was chosen to be the mother of the Redeemer and Saviour of his people.
We know very little of Mary in Scripture, but what we do know, we see a humble spirit. And I'm sure she was a great asset to the church. In fact, the last we read of Mary is in Acts 1, where she's with the other disciples and women praying. And so to have Mary in the home was an honour. It was a privilege. And I'm sure it was a blessed time to them both. However long Mary lived, we do not know. But John cared for her for the rest of her life. This morning we looked into the command about honouring father and mother, and how wonderful it is that our Lord does this, as I mentioned this morning, right to the end. He kept and fulfilled that command. He was not forgetful of his mother's needs and honoured her in granting this commission to John. The question is raised, and it may have come to your minds, why it was John that was chosen and not any of her other children? We do not know the answer to that. We do know that other children were not believers at this time. In fact, there's a prophecy concerning these children, and it's in Psalm 69 and verse 8. And this is a messianic prophecy, and this is what we read. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. Now, interpreting that correctly, it seems that the children really were alien and strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was a tension there. That may have been the reason. We do not know. But we do know that some of those children, two of the brothers at least, probably more, came believers, James the less. And James was the writer of that epistle. So they were converted and followed the Lord later. But at this time, all we can say that God in his wisdom knew the best place for Mary to be was in the home of John. That all-wise and all-knowing God knew of no better arrangement and no more person suitable than the Apostle John. And there she would have enjoyed his company. Can I just make one final comment concerning this sermon and this morning's sermon? You notice that the last word in our text in chapter 20, verse 27, from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. This morning we focused on the importance of the home, the family circle. How important it is. You see, the family home is foundational. It is the very basis of society. It is of God's ordering. It is of his institution, right there from creation. Those that are against establishment know the way to destroy a nation is to destroy the family. It is a building block, a foundation stone. Once the family becomes shattered, the nation becomes shattered. And we're living in days where Satan is using his wiles and his cunning devices to this very end, to destroy the family, because it's of God, and he hates God, and he hates his ways and his institutions. And he is bringing all his power upon this blessed institution of the family and the home. Now, we live in a generation where we see increasingly numbers of one-parent families. I say broken homes, but I was told last week I shouldn't use that term. It's not politically correct. But that's what they are. Homes that are broken because that family unit has been severed. There's only one parent there. Now, we know that there are times death comes, and that is a different situation. But this whole attack upon the Christian family and the Christian marriage is satanic. We know that parents have failings. We know that children have failings. But it is still a God-ordered institution. And we should pray that that institution should be kept. We should preach about it and its importance. There was a time when men and women, even of the world, would do everything in their power. Some wives, even husbands, suffering greatly, but they would not separate. They would be kept together because of the sake of the family unit and the children. They would honour those vows made publicly before men and God. But today, as we saw, that is gone. And we're seeing the consequences of it. And it is a fact that children from such homes that are broken are more prone to go into crime, more prone to suffer in education and even health. So let us pray that God, that we may be enabled to be positive, preaching about the importance of the family, and pray against Satan's attack upon this institution. And one other thought. Our Lord, in his commission to John, sets a high standard, an example. We see here in our Lord's most trying hour, he fulfills the needs of those natural ties that his mother should be cared for. And as I've mentioned about the blessings of the family unit, let us not forget those who do live on their own. Those that do not have husbands and wives or children. Those that do live in isolation from family or even friends. Because there's a real need for comfort. Mary had a real need for comfort and strength and companionship at this critical time. The Lord made sure that was provided for her. Let us do what we can to provide for others in need. You may have been aware that this past week there's been a focus upon loneliness in Devon. Devon apparently is a county where there are more lonely people than in many parts of the country. Let us, as Christians, remember the Lord's commission and the teaching of the word that we should do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let us thank God for our homes. Let us thank God for our families. But with those homes, let us endeavour to do good and to give hospitality in time of need and to give comfort and strength and support to those who are on their own in their time of trial and need also. May the Lord bless these words to you. Amen. We shall conclude our service and our time of worship today by singing hymn 884, an evening hymn of parting praise. Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise, with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling, wait thy word of peace. Our gracious God, we then come to commit our lives into thy hands. We pray that thou would watch over us as we go our separate ways through these dark hours that are before us. We give thanks for our homes. We pray for thy presence to be with us in our homes. We pray, O Lord, that thou would grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life. And grant us, O Lord, thy presence until thou dost call us to that eternal peace and to that heavenly home. This we ask and pray in thy dear name. Amen.